Amen. You guys may be seated and again turn to Psalm 130. Let's set some context and talk about again the importance of waiting on God. That's where we are in the psalm. And by the way, as we are doing that, I was reflecting upon Jan's prayer. Brother Gregory Green, who came and ministered to us a few months ago and opened the door for us to minister to the brethren there, brethren where he does the halfway homes, as you know, he's ready to go. And there is a calendar out there that you guys have probably noticed with a basic schedule at the top that addresses the different activities throughout the course of the week. We have designated meeting with Greg at one of the homes, which is, I think it's posted at the bottom. If not, we'll have it posted by tomorrow. And his phone number, we have scheduled to meet with Greg on Tuesdays from 5 to 7 or 6 to 7. I'm thinking we're going to do it from 6 to 7 because a lot of times I want to be there, if not just to participate and supervise to see what's going on, if not to teach and to pray. And I kind of want to set a format. Those guys are struggling with drugs and alcohol and things like that, so you have to know that their attention span is not always the normal attention span of a brother who is free from those types of things. So whereas you and I can start here at 8:30 and we can go to 10, and depending on, you know, how much of a movement the Spirit of God engages us in, we can go to 11. That's normative for people who are actually free to concentrate on the things of God. But our brothers who are dealing with addictive behavior patterns, their bodies don't allow them to do that. So what one wants to do, be prepared to do, is to minister to them for approximately 30 minutes, depending on how they receive you, and then, you know, maybe do some question and answer, you know, because everybody has questions, and then pray with them. So that would constitute an hour. You can do really effective ministry in an hour when you're laying the foundation. If they seem to absorb the word in a couple weeks, months or so, where there's a repetitiveness and a consistency of our men getting out there, then you can expand the time. You can go, like I said, from, I think Greg has left the door open from anywhere from 5 to 8 or 6 to 8. And you can take your leisure there. But I'm going to start this Tuesday. So if any of you guys want to go out with me to kind of set the context as a model for it, because I know some of you said that you wanted to engage in ministry that way, we can meet here and we can roll over there. We can meet here at 5. We can roll over there at 6 o'clock on Tuesday, and from 6 to 7 do ministry. I have to get back here because I'm committed to prayer. I love prayer. And so I have to get back here by 7:30, almost 8 o'clock. So if you want to go, I'll need you to see me afterwards, and then we can start scheduling on the board there who will take on the week after next or the week after that or what have you. We can kind of start scheduling men in. Greg is ready to have our guys intervene. Like he had said, with many of our halfway homes, what they don't have is the gospel, and therefore they don't have the power. And so the recidivism rate of returning to drugs is so high because there is no hope out there. There is no hope. There are no jobs. There are no programs. Our culture is such that, you know, what men do in difficult times like this is Medicaid, men and women. And so with that situation going on, this is a great time to try to get in there and minister to them. So I would encourage you with that regard, if you are interested in putting feet to the cause of the gospel and you're not actually doing anything, you're welcome to join me this Tuesday. Meet here at 5, leave at 5:30, get there at 6, and go from 6 to 7. It doesn't matter how many guys. If we got 6 or 7 guys, that'll be great, too, because everybody can kind of see how the format goes. And we can just strengthen each other. It'd be great to always have 3 or 4 guys go to strengthen each other in that, especially when it comes to praying. My brother.
Thank you. Pastor Jesse, where is there? I live in Berkeley, so perhaps it would be easier for me to just drive wherever there is.
Yeah, that would be great. And I do have the address to Greg's place on my email. Again, if you want to, we can. Everybody can who is interested can give me your name and number and maybe your email address too. That way, I can email it to you tomorrow or Monday. That way, we can have some contact. Because I don't know if I see you on Sundays, right? I don't see you on Sundays, right? But we would be able to. What's that? Yeah, but that doesn't necessarily mean the address is the same. Okay, so I have to confirm that. But if you can, if you guys are interested, before you guys leave tonight, come up and give me a. Just take one of these outlines and put your names on the back, name and number and email address, and then we'll make sure we get together a team and start scheduling that work in. If you have your outline and you have your Bibles open, I want to read verses 1 through verse 6, and then we're going to go back to verse 5 and 6, and we're going to focus. We're going to ask some questions. I'm going to deal with what's in front of us in Psalm 130 and see if God will bless us tonight, and especially if you have your outline. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. The psalmist, after he has established the grounds upon which any sinner is able to call upon God, and that being the fact that God is a God of forgiveness, that forgiveness not only flows from God as a necessary virtue for the sinner, but that forgiveness is part of God's character, as we have learned for the last several weeks. Forgiveness is part of who God is. It's part of his attribute and characteristic. It is an essential element to his redeeming glory. That it is impossible to have a relationship with God. That it is impossible to have a relationship with God unless God was a forgiving God. And the believer who was informed by the scriptures, as we looked at it last week, understood that forgiveness is the place from which we actually learn about God. God will not be understood by us in any redeeming, sensible, hopeful way apart from forgiveness. In other words, the moment that we cease to view God through the lens of forgiveness, we are also ceasing to view God through the lens of the cross. The moment we cease to view the character and nature and attributes and glory of God through the character of forgiveness, which is part of his glory, Exodus 34. When God revealed himself to Moses, he said, I am the Lord, the Lord. And he began to describe and enumerate his attributes, among which was forgiving iniquities. That was part of his glory. So we said last week, we are right to say that God acts in forgiveness. But we are more accurate to say that God is himself forgiveness. Because we have tied the act of forgiveness to the doctrine of atonement, and the doctrine of atonement to the doctrine of propitiation, and the doctrine of propitiation to the nature of God as just. Forgiveness is the byproduct of atonement, propitiation, and the just, holy nature of God, of whom only God can reconcile the tension between his impeccable glory and our hideous sinfulness, so that he can have a relationship with us. So the Pharisees did get it right in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus went about doing something that was enormously God-like, forgiving sins. They were outside of themselves. They raised the question, who can forgive sins but God? And what Christ was doing was driving home by his ability to forgive sins the fact that he was God. No other conclusion can be drawn unless we draw the conclusion that Christ was a blasphemer. Forgiveness is with God and God alone. And so we don't take forgiveness lightly. Never assume upon it. The moment consciously we fail to understand that forgiveness is the door through which you and I, the lowly, weak, sinful creature, can peer into the glory of God without being annihilated. The moment we do that, we have failed to see ourselves in a rightful perspective. Are you guys following? Now, it is through the cross that we see the glory of God and we are drawn to hope in God in such a way that the psalmist says, because I have entered through the door of forgiveness into the mercy that flows from Calvary, out of the veins of the God-man and his blood, which atoned for my sin and spoke peace to my soul, I will wait here at Calvary. I will wait right here at Calvary, until God finishes the work that he begun with me. I want you to mark what's going on in our text. Psalm 130 is about a man who has fallen deeply into such despair and hopelessness as a consequence of his sinfulness that he no longer pretends he's something that he's not. And his appeal is to God only. It's not to you, it's not to me, it's not to the church folk, it's not the folks that he is seeking to try to find some false refuge in. The writer of Psalm 130 is dealing with God because he can deal with no one else in this particular predicament. He is desperate for God to rescue him. Are you guys hearing me? He is under no illusions that salvation, rescue, deliverance can come anywhere else other than God. He has begun to call on God, cry on God, and God has begun to answer him in the depths of his soul in such a way that he has said, because he's a knowledgeable man, I'm waiting on God. I'm waiting on God. And this is where we are in our text. And now I want to build this. When a man or a woman or a people have been shown how blasphemously criminal they can be in their treason against his majesty, and find that his majesty still opens the door of forgiveness for their return. Will you hear me? Here's what takes place in the soul. The soul stops in its tracks and does nothing but stay right there and wait on God. That's what the soul does. That's why the text said, listen to it, I wait for the Lord. No, my soul doth wait. And in his word do I hope. Do you see it? See what he did in verse 5? He declared what he's doing and then he was emphatic about it. In other words, he's saying, my whole being is wrapped up in waiting on God. This is where I want you guys to park it right now so we can work this through. Remember last week as I was painting the picture of what it constitutes to be what one discovers to be nothing but unbelief when Shimei was given the opportunity to stay in his hometown under the decree of King Solomon, and Shimei was proven not to be a righteous man because he didn't wait, he fled. You guys remember that? as we talked about that, what that underscored was Shimei did not appreciate the mercy that was extended to him. He didn't appreciate the mercy that was extended to him, and so he crossed the boundaries, which is another form of what is called sinning. Transgression is when you cross the line. Those parameters, those boundaries, those limitations that God sets on the believer is more than willing to stay behind those boundaries because he respects God. But Shimei had, over time, gotten callous or careless about it, and he crossed that line. News came to Solomon, and Solomon said, you have proven that you're not a righteous man. See, a righteous man knows that he only lives by grace. He knows that. A righteous man knows that he lives by grace. And the test was on Shimei to do exactly what we're talking about tonight, brethren. And that is one word. What's the word? Wait. That's what Shimei was called upon to do. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit tonight. The concept of waiting. Waiting as a proof of our election. Waiting as a proof of our salvation. Waiting as a proof of God's grace in our life. I wait for the Lord. In your outline at the top of it, it says Isaiah 40, verses 15 through 31, the promises of God. Do you guys remember what we wrote in those two lines? Renewed strength. You guys remember that? They that wait upon the Lord shall what? Renew their what? Now, I want you to follow this now. The reward of the believer who finds himself in straits, plunging into the depths of despair because of his sin, calling on God, and God responding to him with the promise that if you wait, your strength will be what? Renewed. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Does anybody know what I'm talking about when I say that in the mystery of iniquity, in the daily goings of our life, over a period of time, it's just part of our humanness, making no excuse at all. Whatever sins we commit, we have committed them. We did it deliberately. However we did it, we did it. We are culpable of them. You know that. But they become an opportunity for us to discover afresh how weak and how sinful we are and how glorious God is in his saving mercy. Are you with me? It's a mystery how that God has to allow you to fall in your own eyes before you value Calvary again. And once you are there, here is what is the natural response to a fresh revelation of God's saving mercy in light of your total sinfulness. The natural response is to wait. You're waiting at the door of mercy equal to Calvary because you know you have no strength. You're waiting at the door of mercy, the door of forgiveness, equal to the cross of Christ because you know you have no strength. You know if you were to get up and leave, you would get in trouble the same day. If, and I'm speaking metaphorically, you see, his soul is waiting. It's not his body. It's not like he's physically prostrate on the ground and as it were, exercising a monastic asceticism. This is not about bodily religion. This is about the disposition of the soul when God allows you to fall and plummet to the place where you realize you are broken and you need God to enter into and intervene. Where you and I are at that moment is in a very important place of rediscovering that it's by grace alone that we're saved. That rediscovery and fresh revelation of God's grace in our life is the safest place to be because now we get to see God's glory afresh. Isn't God's glory manifested afresh when God allows us to fall flat on our face? So that we can see once again that all the idols that we had erected were nothing but delusions. right? They were delusions. Delusions. And now Calvary, glistening in its glory, is so brilliant to us. And the echo of you are forgiven and there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Hold down the Lord. Whosoever calls upon me shall not be ashamed. All of those promises are glorious to the sinner at that time. Isn't that right? And he goes nowhere. He stays right there. He waits. And see, this is what David is doing. I want you to hear this, brother. David is waiting. There's this time in the soul when you wait. You wait on God. You wait on God because you don't want to make another mistake. You wait on God. You wait on God. So in your outline, I want us to work with this. What does it mean to wait? Do you see that in your outline? That's after we had looked last week at several verses. We saw it in Psalm 27:14, Psalm 37:9 and 34, Proverbs 20:22, Isaiah 49:20, Lamentations 3:25 taught us it's good for a young man to both quietly and patiently wait for the salvation of the Lord. Isn't that what we closed out with? It's good for a young man to both quietly and patiently wait for the salvation of the Lord. And really, what we are talking about is the salvation that is part of the process of our journey. In the biblical doctrine of salvation, we know that our salvation was accomplished substitutionally in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. We know that our salvation was secured eternally in the decree of an immutable God who cannot lie, fail, or change before the world began. We know that our salvation was established at the point in our conversion where God gave us faith and we were able to believe the gospel. Whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ is already born of God. But salvation is also a process that comes to full culmination when Christ ultimately comes again. This is why you are going through what you're going through now. It is appropriate then, brethren, to call life in Christ a process of salvation. Am I okay with you right now? It's appropriate for us to call life in Christ, I'm talking about in our converted state, a process of salvation. We have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because there are times in the renewing process of our soul strength, which is where we are, that it constitutes a salvation. I have to be saved in a sense when I fall. I have to be rescued in a sense when I fall. I have to be renewed in my mind in a sense when I fall. I have to be washed in my mind, in my soul, in a sense when I fall. Am I telling the truth? This is Psalm 51. This is what David is crying when he says, renew a right spirit within me. Create a clean heart. Renew a right spirit. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. David is talking like what he needed was a full conversion, when what he really needed was the renewing work of the Holy Ghost that saves us when God in his what we would call his indiscriminate sovereignty allows his child to hit rock bottom or fall so that we can rediscover all over again the glory of God in the face of our yet remaining sinfulness. This strengthens and renews and calibrates our understanding of God. It also affirms the reality that while positionally I'm perfect, practically I am still sinful. Am I making some sense? Yes. And this renewing process is something that is essential to our growth in Christ, of which David is saying in the psalm here, since I have been put in a situation where I'm calling on the God of mercy, and I have declared to God that I am coming on no merit on my own. For if I come on my own merit and God marks my iniquities, my merit is futile and I have no hope but that God would reject me and cast me into hell. But because there's forgiveness with God, I know it is because I've seen the glory of God. I've seen the death of Christ. I've seen the cross work of Christ. I've seen the Son of God hanging on Calvary's tree. The gospel's been preached to me. Since there is forgiveness with God, and I'm pleading for that mercy, I'm going to wait on God. That's what faith does. Now follow this. Faith waits on God, and it doesn't ask anyone else about it. The soul simply waits on God. So what does it mean to wait? I want to share a few things. I'll be opening up the mic a little bit, but I want you to stay with me now. What does it mean to wait? You see that in your outline? Here's some things I want to share with you. One thing is for it one thing that waiting means in the context of falling and going to Calvary, acknowledging our rebellion and sin and disobedience and suing for mercy on the grounds of the proprietary work of Christ. Remember, if any man sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What we are doing when we wait on God is we are submitting to the truth. Are you guys hearing me? When you wait, you're submitting. When you wait, you're submitting. Here's the second thing that we're doing when we wait. When we wait, we are trusting. Trusting that God will be gracious and merciful, aren't we? When we wait, we're submitting. When we wait, we are trusting. When we wait, we are believing God and we are depending on God. And here's the other thing. When we wait, we are looking to Christ. Here's another word. When we wait, it is a rest that is rooted in expectation. I'll give you the metaphor so we can go on through our outline. It's like being at a bus stop and the bus stop having the sign saying the bus that's coming is at 80 and it'll be here in 10 minutes and you have no other way to get where you're going but to get on that bus. You have submitted to the authority of that bus stop. You are trusting in the information of that bus stop. You believe the bus will come. You're depending on it to come. You're looking for it to come. And there's a sense in which, because you're looking for it to come, you have rested from all other avenues. You have rested from all other avenues. You have cast off all other possibilities of rescue, and you have rested in this one hope. The bus stops here. Am I making some sense? It's very important. I want you to grasp this. You're resting on, and therefore the word that I want us to grasp now is the word expect. Expect. To wait is to expect. Expect something. No one waits who does not expect. No one waits. When I was growing up, and I loved to walk a lot, I walked all over Oakland. Some of y'all did too. I ran mostly, especially at night. But I walked all over Oakland and wherever I went. And there were times at night, because I knew how the knuckleheads worked in the streets, and I also knew how the buses ran, that there were times at night where the bus was supposed to show up at 10 o'clock on certain notorious parts of town, MacArthur and East 14th, 98th Avenue, MacArthur, 73rd Avenue, at 10 o'clock at night, but it's 10:05, and I know the bus is not going to show up for another hour. I didn't wait on that bus. I started hustling. I figured, hey, in an hour, I could be in downtown Oakland. I had no expectation. Or there were times, because the bus was so inconsistent with its getting there, when I would get to the stop, I would look way down the line towards the direction that I was going, and I would see if I could see the big box that constituted the shape and form of the bus, because sometimes the bus came 5 minutes early, and if it came 5 minutes early, I'm under a delusion to think that at 10 o'clock the bus is going to show up. Am I making some sense? So I'm looking, saying, because that bus might have came early, because sometimes they just roll like that. Bus drivers don't want to be out there, you know, in what we're getting ready to talk about, the night. So once hope and expectation is lost, you start seeking another means. But when God has brought you low because you're his child, and he's revealed to you that there is no other way of recovery and rescue and deliverance and restoration and renewal. But to wait on God, you wait at the bus stop. And in that sense, you rest from every other alternative. You don't even put your energy into any other alternative. Are you guys following me? Which brings us to the Hebrew word kava in your outline that constitutes waiting. Notice what it says. To bind together. Do you guys see that? Do you see that in your outline? To bind together. The Hebrew word kava. Do you see it? The idea to bind together, watch this, is to take all of the thoughts that are running through your head as to how you will work this situation out and capture those thoughts and bring them into subjection to Christ. Because while those thoughts are not brought into subjection to Christ, they are only intensifying your anxiety. All of the vain thoughts of alternative means for rescue are intensifying your anxiety. They may stimulate you. You may feel like this is a worthy cause, but at the end of the day, what you discover as you think about this outlet and that outlet, this alternative and that alternative, it starts to dawn on you that all of these alternatives fail to meet the requirement of waiting. And so what you do is you marshal them together and you shut them up to one reality. Wait on God. And then you begin to gather together other thoughts. And you begin to intertwine these thoughts. That's what the word also is translated to twist. You see that? When you make a rope, ropes are made out of several strands of cords. Sometimes 20, 30 cords can make a fine rope. 50, 60, 70 cords can make a thick rope. Hundreds of cords, strands of cords can make a very strong rope. And when you twine them together, they become one in the purpose of strengthening in order to maintain or hold what it is you want to capture with that rope. And what the psalmist is stating when he uses the Hebrew word kava, I will wait for the Lord. He's saying, I will take all of the biblical promises and the biblical truths concerning the character of God and the glory of God and the truth of God and the purposes of God and the counsel of God and the power of God and the attributes of God, and I will bring them all together as my wait on God. I will wait on God based upon His omniscience. I will wait on God based upon His omnipotence. I will wait on God based upon His omnipresence. I will wait on God based upon His counsel, based upon His might, based upon His wisdom, based upon His power, based upon His providence, based upon God's sovereignty. Are you hearing me, brethren? In other words, the character of God already revealed to me in the scripture become now strands that build a cord that I am able to hang on to that's based upon who God is and how God works. I want to expand on this. Can I expand on this? When I am not thinking right about God, I am bound to try to work the thing out myself. Because I have lowered the standard of biblical revelation concerning the total competency of God to be able to rescue me without my help. In other words, my actions indicate that I have failed to bind together in all of the strands of biblical truth concerning who God is and how God acts and what God does, including my own past memories of how God has delivered me before. I have failed to assess all that and bring that into the equation so that the net result of twining all of those things in this one cord, this one rope, is for me to wait. I failed to wait because I failed to believe what the scriptures say about who God is. I failed to wait because I failed to believe what the Scriptures say about who God is. I failed to wait on God because I failed to remember, call to mind, reflect upon, depend on, hope, regard, trust in what the Scripture says about God's faithfulness, about His sovereignty, about His providence, about His power, about His wisdom, about His might, about His purpose. If I really believed Romans 8:28, if I really believed Ephesians 1:9-11, if I really believed 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, if I really believed those passages, all things working together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose, if I really believed the passages that says that all things are working after the counsel of His own will, if I believed those things, then I would not be rushing out to solve the problem myself. Am I making some sense? And so I don't want us to go anywhere right now. I want us to understand that when the psalmist says, I will wait on thee, what he is doing is two things. Recalling the rich treasure chest of biblical truth of which he has plunged into more than once to deliver him in his past. After all, the psalmist here is David. This is King David. King David knows something about the book, doesn't he? David knows what Psalm 1 says. He wrote it. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but then stands not in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. This is David talking. David is the one that is talking when he says the words of the Lord are pure words tried in the furnace of fire 7 times. This is David talking. David is the one that's talking all through the Psalms when it Psalms talks about, I will wait on God. God is my salvation. And God is my hope. What can man do unto me? This is David talking. In other words, as Psalm 119 puts it, thy law is my delight. David now is remembering how often in the past he has drawn from the treasure chest a biblical truth concerning the character, nature, and work of God that deliver him, that this time he's going to do it again. He's going to wait for the God that he knows to act in power and providence to bring David up out of that pit and restore him to a place of joy and satisfaction and restoration and renewal that he knows is part of the process and benefit of redemption that's given to God's elect. Am I making some sense, brother? David knows that God will restore him if he waits. If he waits. If he waits. He knows the promise that providentially God is in control of everything. That no one can open a door that God has shut, and no one can shut a door that God has opened. Why am I trying to kick a door open for myself? Or why am I trying to shut a door that God has opened? See, at that point, we are now questioning the wisdom of God in His own counsel. And the providence of God that's in front of me. Are you guys with me so far? Am I losing anybody? I want to share with you a story and account in our Bible that is going to kind of lay this down. Go with me in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 16. I wanted to talk about a wise man in the Scriptures. He was a counselor to King David. His name is Ahithophel. And I want you to see something here about how God overthrew Ahithophel's counsel to underscore what we are meaning by waiting on the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 16 is where we will start and work our way through. We will talk for another 15 minutes. I'll open the floor for a dialogue. I trust you guys will have had some thoughts stimulated around this because I don't want us to go away passively missing the blessing of this point. The critical importance of the soul waiting on God. See, here's what I know. I know that in my observation of some of my brethren and the kind of trouble that y'all get into, it's because you didn't wait on God. Yeah. Because you didn't wait. That's all. And so I want us to grasp this because waiting is one of the most wise things that a puny brain that can't determine what's going to happen 5 minutes from now can do. Am I making some sense, Brother Willie? The presumptuous man, the arrogant woman, the proud man, the proud woman, who will say, we're going to do this and that. We're going to gain and get gain today and tomorrow and next year and after this. Who does not say, if the Lord will, we'll do this, that, the other thing. Will despise your waiting on God, but that's because they've never seen his glory. Am I making some sense? And they don't realize that what's out in front of them are gins, traps, and snares that God lays out for the wicked who rushes out in his pride to try to deliver himself. Because the book tells me the wicked's feet are swift to destruction. He that hasteth with his feet is going to sin. Isn't that what the preacher said? When you rush out in front of God, you're going to sin. 2 Samuel chapter 16, this is a horrible time for King David. In fact, 2 Samuel 16 and 17, brethren, could have been the context in which Psalm 130 was written. It could have been. This is the time when David, having already messed up with Bathsheba, restored a little bit, only to find himself facing the rebellion of his son Absalom. Absalom has sought to take over the kingdom. Absalom has penetrated the camp. And all of David's counselors, all of David's wise men, David's generals and captains have now been divided. Half is going with Absalom, half is staying with David. That's a horrible mess when in your own house there's this kind of faction and warring. And the people are on the sidelines watching the king being pursued like a common criminal by his own son. And David is now waiting on God. Are you hearing me? Because David knows he cannot act out of his own wisdom and his own power to defend himself against his son, lest the Lord smite him for being presumptuous. So David retreats and David hides from Absalom, even though David has the strength and the men to destroy his son. The account between David and Absalom is the account between a young man who is proud and self-ordained versus an older man who has gained wisdom and maturity because of his experience. But there have been in the kingdom wise men serving on David's panel, and one of them is a brother named Ahithophel. And David is worried about Ahithophel giving Absalom, his son, advice, because everybody in the kingdom knows that Ahithophel's counsel is just like talking to God. Now, I want you to mark this, brethren. What kind of man would you be if you knew that your advice was so sound and so accurate that when people came to you, they were sure to get the best advice any human being can get, short of God revealing himself to them himself? What kind of man would you be? You would be a dangerous man. You would be a dangerous man. The only thing you can do with that kind of wisdom is to fall on your face and ask God to guard your heart. I want you to see the account. Chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. I'm going to read verse 17. And Absalom said to Hushai, are you there with me? 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 17. Are you there? And Absalom said to Hushai, now you see the guy Hushai? This is a young man who has infiltrated Absalom's camp. He was sent over by David. You see, when you start having monarchical kingdoms with princes You're going to have treason in the camp. This was the mistake that Israel made when they asked for a king like all the other kings. The pride of a monarchy is that every man thinks he can be like the king, even the king's sons. David is aware that he has in this chess match. So that's what chess matches are all about. Kingdoms fighting kingdoms. That in this chess match, there is a bishop and a rook on the side of Absalom that David hasn't been able to secure. His name is Ahithophel. This guy's bad. If Absalom gets Ahithophel's counsel, Ahithophel will tell Absalom exactly what is necessary to destroy David. David has already asked the Lord, Lord, please overthrow Ahithophel's counsel. Because we know that if Ahithophel tells Absalom what to do, I'm done. Are you with me so far? So here's what I want you to do, Hushai. I want you to go into the camp, and I want you to hear everything that Ahithophel says, and I want you to send it back to me through messengers. Because once again, in all camps, you have people who infiltrate your camp, who pretend to be part of who you are. These are secret agents. This happens everywhere, in every sociological construct. Every church has them too. Are you hearing me? And so this is where we are in verse 17. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this thy kindness? Is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friends? And Hushai said unto Absalom, Nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. See, Absalom is testing him. And he responds by saying, whoever the Lord chooses, that's who I want to be with. You see that? It's called a politician. Verse 19. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son as I have served in thy father's presence? So will I be in your presence. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel. Ahithophel is the guy we want to talk about now. Give counsel among you what we shall do. So at the table is Absalom. At the table is the spy for David. And at the table is Ahithophel. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, now watch this. I want you to hear this. Are you ready? Watch this. Go in unto your father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house. And all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of your father. Then shall the hand of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house of Absalom. And Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. See verse 22? Isn't that the fulfillment of Nathan the prophet when David fell into sin with Bathsheba? And Nathan didn't name Absalom by name, but he said, one will take your wives, and what you did secretly to another man, he will do publicly. And God in his mercy held David back from knowing that it was his son for the moment. Are you hearing? Watch this. I want you to hear verse 23. And Ahithophel is giving Absalom counsel to destroy David's credibility in the kingdom by him taking David's wives, verse 23. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. Do you see that? And the advice of Ahithophel was as if you went straight to God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Isn't that powerful? Chapter 17, verse 7. And Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel has given thee is not good at this time. Remember Hushai, right? For, said Hushai, you know that your father and his men, that they be mighty men, and they be chafed or angry in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is hid now in some pit or in some other place, and it will come to pass When some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, there's a slaughter among the people that will follow Absalom. And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. Therefore I counsel thee that all Israel be generally gathered together unto you from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in your own person. See, if you were to read the opening lines of chapter 16, Ahithophel told Absalom, don't you go yourself. You send the men out to strategically set up camp to catch David in a certain quarter. In the meanwhile, you do this political balloon trick of screwing his wives so that you can get all the people to despise David. And once we capture David, and once everybody knows that you have taken his wives, because part of taking a kingdom is to take the booty of the kingdom, the wives and the children of the kingdom, and belittle them or humble them, and it would indicate in the eyes of the common people that you have authority over the kingdom. Are you hearing me? But Hushai's counsel is rather different than Ahithophel's. Hushai's counsel is what we would call thug, ghetto, confrontational counsel. Hushai was a thug. His thing was, man, let's just go straight at it. Let's gather all the boys together and let's just go straight at it with King David. Are you guys following me? That's what he's saying. He's appealing to Absalom's youthful lust and pride. The young lion of the Serengeti, he's appealing to his testosterone, not his intellect. Ahithophel spoke to his intellect. Hushai said, man, let's get this thing on. You know how young men do. Let's get this thing on like a bunch of gorillas, just getting pumped up. Let's do this. And Ahithophel is falling for it. Look at it. Verse 13. Moreover, if he be gotten in the city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we will draw. No, let me start at verse 12. So we shall come upon him in some place where he shall be found. That's David. And we will light upon him as the dew falleth on the ground. And of him and of all the men that are with him, there shall not be one left, so much as one. Moreover, if he be gotten in a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we will draw it into the river until there be not one small stone found there. Hushai has just painted a picture of his boys destroying cities wherever David will go. We'll bring that city into ruin. We'll drag that city into the sea in our destruction of David. Now listen to Ahithophel's response. I'm sorry, Absalom, verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Do you see it? Is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Now watch this, brother. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Do you see it? Look at me. This account teaches us how that God actively works to overthrow the schemes and machinations of men, because he gives men the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, the gift of counsel. But if their hearts are not right, that counsel will be used against the Lord, and the Lord has to overthrow it. Are you guys following me? This is why the proverb says there is no knowledge, nor wisdom, nor counsel against the Lord. This is why the proverb says there are many devices in the heart of a man, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. So the Proverbs teaches us that God is sovereign even over the good advice of men whose hearts are wrong, because those men are not themselves submitted to the true and the living God. When I read this account years ago and I was a young man, you know what it told me? It told me exactly what the Word of God said when it says, this race is not given to the swift, nor is it given to the strong. And let not, as Jeremiah said in the book of Jeremiah chapter 9, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. But let him that glories in this, that he knows the true and the living God. Are you guys hearing me? See what we just did? We just recalibrated in a way that brought us into the safety of the knowledge of God versus wisdom, might, and strength, which are the components that we often use to try to get our job done. Am I making some sense? When we fail to realize that our safety is in knowing God, then we will use wisdom. We will use the counsel of others. We will go seek out that counsel. We will ask people. We'll marshal all the advice of everybody together and see whose counsel and advice is the best. And what counsel appeals to us, just like Absalom did. We'll say, you know what? That sounds good to me. Surely the Lord is in this. Absalom had no idea that God had set that whole thing up. Are you guys following me? Here's my point. I'm bringing us back to where we were. Because Absalom was not a believer, he did not know how to wait on God. You know what David is doing while we're reading this account? Waiting on God. Are you with me? David is in a cave waiting on God. David's waiting on God. David knows that even though he has strength to overcome his son, for David to act in the flesh would be for him to presume upon God's favor and thus actually open the door for more chaos and destruction, of which David did not want. David says, I'm going to wait on God. I'm going to wait on God. I know if God's not for me, Ahithophel's counsel is going to destroy me. I'm going to wait on God. And he prayed, Lord, don't let that man's counsel work. And he waited. And Hushai goes in, gives Absalom some advice that basically turns his heart against Ahithophel. Needless to say, the end result was, go back to Psalm 130. Everything that Hushai had said for Absalom failed. Absalom pursued his father. And David had told Joab and Abiathar, when you go out to battle, because this is a straight up battle now, because they want to do straight up. When you go out to battle, kill everybody but my son. Don't touch my son. You got that? That's because David was a man of mercy. And he understood that treachery begets treachery when you start killing your own seed. Who can you trust in the kingdom as a king if everybody in the kingdom sees that you're ruthless enough to kill your own son? Who can you trust? You can't trust anybody. See, the throne is preserved by two things, mercy and truth. Are you guys hearing me? That's the Proverbs, by the way, just in case you didn't know. All thrones are preserved by mercy and truth. You can't have any kingdom that's going to be peaceful. I'm talking about a family. I'm talking about a church. I'm talking about a city where these two components don't work hand in hand. Are you hearing me? Mercy and truth. You can't have all truth, because truth without mercy is ruthless. And we can't handle truth without mercy. We make too many mistakes. Did you hear what I just said? And you might run a moment with all truth until you realize that your own flesh and blood now is coming under the sword of that truth. Are you hearing me? And now you're going to find out whether you're an animal or created in the image and likeness of God. The throne has to be mixed with mercy and truth. And when the kingdom, the people of the kingdom, can see mercy and truth operating in the leadership, you know what that gives them? Hope. Because everybody in the kingdom knows that the only reason they ain't in jail doing 3 to 5 is because they ain't got caught. Am I making some sense? All of us know the only reason we're not there is because we haven't got caught. Are you hearing me? We need mercy. We want truth, but we need mercy, don't we?
Yes.
So in your outline, you see this terminology, wisdom, power, might, understanding, purpose, and counsel. You guys see that? All those that come under kavah after we looked at the word kavah, to bind together, to twist, to expect. Do you see that? You guys see that in your outline? Oh, yours is blank? Okay, I'm sorry. To bind together, to twist, to expect. Do you see expect? Okay, good. To bind together, to twist, to expect. And the word expectation is on the Lord. When you are waiting, you have bound together your understanding of who God is, how he works, how he controls providence, how he's sovereign, how he's omniscient, mighty, how he's wise, how he's purposeful and counsel, and all together a counselor. We wait on God to open door and shut doors. In doing so, we are acknowledging God as sovereign. We are yielding to his providence and we are depending upon his attributes. I've talked about that already. We are not presuming that we can outwit God. Are you with me? Now, here's what David says. I'm going to come back on this one next week in verse 6. Are you there? I wait for the Lord, verse 5. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Do you guys see that? There are three things that come to mind. And I'm getting ready to open the floor now so we can talk a little bit. That way we can pray. We won't get out of here too late. There are three things that come to mind when you hear this phrase, my soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. The first thing that comes to mind is the watchman on the wall in those type of fenced city kingdoms in which Israel was situated. Even in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said that there were four watches. The first watch was from 6 to 9. The second watch was from 9 to 12. The third watch was from 12 to 3. And the fourth watch, remember Jesus said, and the thief comes in the fourth watch, this is Luke chapter 12, it's from 3 to 6 in the morning. Because from 3 to 6 in the morning is now that period of time where that last watchman is waiting for the day. You see? He talked about the second, the third and the fourth watch. The third watch being from 12 to 3, and the fourth watch being from 3 to 6. That's the first metaphor you get of the watchman. Now, I want you guys to think about that. David says, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. What are the issues with which being a watchman on the wall causes you to struggle anxiously waiting for the day? What are the issues for the watchman who has to sit on the wall for 3 hours watching, for which it causes them to be anxious for a switching in their shifts and a longing for the day? Are you guys with me so far? See, because this is what David is saying. There's something about the vulnerability, something about the danger, something about the hazardous nature of being a watchman on the wall that makes you long for the daytime. The second image that comes up when we think through the idea of longing for the day is the image of the man or the woman that's laying on a sick bed, suffering affliction, and going through the throes of emotional and psychosomatic struggles all night long. Have you ever been sick? Have you ever been sick at night Have you ever longed for the day? Yes, you have. There's something about the daytime that makes a man or woman that's afflicted just a little bit more comfortable. Am I making some sense? That's the second one. We'll talk about that next week. The third one is the ministry of the priest. The ministry of the priest was to burn the sacrifices in the evening and in the morning. The sacrifice represented their hope in Messiah. It was burnt in the evening, seeking God's mercy to watch over them at night. And it was burnt in the morning, seeking God's mercy to watch over them in the daytime. See, if you could read into the implications of what I'm saying, here's what you would know. In this world, we will always have trouble, such that we will be always waiting on God to deliver us. Am I making some sense, brother? It's just never going to be utopia down here. Never going to be utopia down here. The disposition of the soul that waits on God knows that we are still dealing with the night. We have not come to the day yet. Am I making some sense? If I were to preach the gospel, the morning is the resurrection. The morning is the restoration. The morning is the renewal. The morning is the recovery. The morning is the return of Christ. Am I making some sense? That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 30, verse 5. Trouble comes at night. Joy comes where? Joy comes in the morning. I used to be sick to death of asthma coupled with pneumonia for years. They just didn't have great medications when I was growing up. They got better ones now. But the ones when I was growing up, it either gave you horrible side effects or it just about killed you. And I remember all night long barely being able to get this much air in my lungs at night. It's quiet in the house, everybody asleep, and I'm barely able to breathe. Three-year-old, five-year-old boy, six-year-old boy, seven-year-old boy. I couldn't wait till the morning come, and something about the morning allowed me to go to sleep right when morning broke, just for an hour or two to recover strength from toiling all night long with physical affliction. Are you hearing me? This is kind of what David is talking about when the soul has fallen and is waiting on God for recovery and knows that recovery only comes from God. All right, talk to me, brethren. We've got a couple minutes. What we want to talk about? We've got a couple minutes. Somebody run the mic for me. Let's take advantage of this time now. It's been a little while. Let's talk about it.
My question basically is with respect to waiting, and I'm getting it all in pieces from what you're saying. Basically, when you say wait, is that basically the ultimate wait is when Christ comes? But there's going to be also periods when we say wait, we can also mean intermediary, where small afflictions, large afflictions that we have day to day, or things happen in our lives, where maybe the morning, literally the morning, 24 hours later, things are much better. Or
that's what the process of salvation concept is about.
Okay.
So that we can, we have to view, Roger, we have to view periods in our life which are frequent. They're called intervals.
Right.
We have to view them as aspects of God's salvation for us. We cannot not view them that way.
I see.
We, brethren, we cannot view circumstantial events that are essential for our lives to go on in a normative process as nothing short of God's salvation for us. You can't not see how that they are an integral part of your salvation, because they are designed to humble you and continue the process of conformity to Christ while revealing to you the glory of God in its attributes of sovereignty and providence. We don't learn any other way than this transformative process of being conformed to Jesus through suffering. We don't learn the ways of the Lord other than through these things. Am I making some sense? I don't want to be missing the Lord because I'm a buffoon or I'm a brute and ignorant of how God works every time I go through a trial or a test or a mistake, and I don't understand that it's a process of salvation from an ignorance or from an error so that God can continue to grow me and show me how that He must rescue me every day. Am I making some sense?
So it's acceptance. It's acceptance. This whole process, it's acceptance of knowing at the end everything will be fine because of what Christ has done for us, the personal work of Christ. So anything that happens to our lives, whatever we go through, the emotions that we're going through, the trials and tribulations we go through, we just accept it that with God being all sovereign, that He's in complete control of everything. It's just a form of acceptance.
It is definitely acceptance in the sense that what we had said here is submit.
Right.
But the concept of waiting encompasses and embraces the idea of expectation that God shows up in some revelatory form to show us who He is and how He works, because our comfort is in knowing God. It's in knowing God. I want to know God. I want to see. Now, this is why I wanted us to talk about this. Please listen to me. God has to show up in our life in order for our faith to be strengthened by acts of His sovereign providence. He has to come through in difficult times so that our faith is strengthened by the tangible presence and intervention of God so that we know He is for us. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Don't tell me you can go from here to your deathbed without going, God showing up in intervals in a tangible way to affirm the fact that you're His and He's yours. This is not merely an intellectual journey. I need God to deliver me from this, that, and the other thing constantly so that I know that He is with me. Don't tell me. If I get into a situation where I messed up, and I called on the Lord, Lord, deliver me. Deliver me, Lord. Deliver me, Lord. And He delivers me. My faith is strengthened. My faith is strengthened. Look at the Lord. Did you see the Lord? My goodness. Don't tell me. See, this is why our Lord, after the resurrection, hurried up and caught up with His disciples. Because their head was all messed up. Thomas said, listen, you can't. He turned on the others. He said, listen, don't tell me nothing. If I don't see Him for myself, if I don't stick my hands in His side, don't y'all come talking to me about theology. I did 3.5 years with this guy. Poof, He disappears. I'm not hearing it. Isn't that right? The first thing He did when Jesus walked through that door, Thomas, come here. Come here, Thomas. Stick your hand in my side. Stick your hand in my hand. Stick it in, Thomas. Stick it in and believe. To overcome the doubt and despair of the trouble that his mind went through because he couldn't reconcile with what he saw and experienced for 3.5 years and how they utterly cut the lights off on the Lord of glory for 3 days. See what God had to do? He had to come in and strengthen that brother's faith. God has to do that for you and me. Don't tell me He doesn't. God has to do that. Unless you don't know God, unless you don't have what we call a vital living faith, which is what we're going to learn in our Friday study. Faith is vital. It's not static. Faith is vital. I need God to come through in areas of my life so that I know I'm on the right track. Please.
Wait, let me say one more thing, too. This is my last point. That doesn't relieve us, because of His sovereignty, doesn't relieve us of our responsibility to act in biblical fashion, making decisions on a biblical basis. But at the end of the day, we have a duty to think of solutions within our own limited sovereignty. But at the end, you subject it to Christ at the end of the day.
Yeah, I heard Rabbi Zacharias talking about limited sovereignty. The term is ill-advised, but the idea of waiting doesn't preclude or abrogate working, laboring, making choices, doing things. When the soul is waiting on God, the soul is simply saying God is the one with the ultimate answer. Am I making some sense? This is the disposition of the soul. And more particularly, in this particular context, we are talking about a situation where we are not at liberty to exercise choices, because this one is just simply about waiting on God. This one here is just simply about waiting on God. This is not about, you know, whether I'm going to get up and go to work. Of course I'm going to work. This one is, while I'm going to work, I'm waiting on God. Am I making some sense? I'm waiting, because this one is about waiting on God. Somebody else.
The message tonight, it was just making me think about the sermon you preached on a few months ago on the prodigal son. I was just wondering, is there a parallel, or could we say there's a parallel in the prodigal example with tonight's example of waiting?
Where's the parallel?
Well, I know that the son, he was basically, he was rushing into...
That's not what we call a parallel. That's
okay.
Called a contrast.
Okay, that's what I'm...
A contrast. You see the contrast between one who waits and how the prodigal son ran off, taking his wealth, which indicated that his father had to die in order for him to get the inheritance, and he rushed on into his blessings and consumed them away. He that hasteneth with his feet sinneth. Is that what you're talking about? Now, the father waited. Didn't the father wait? As the father always does, teaching us the beauty of waiting. Take the word wait, and it is the capstone to faith, because we are waiting for the return of Christ to deliver us from all of this. Are we not? And the man or the woman that's not waiting for Christ in sincerity is not trusting, they're not believing, they're not serving, they're not worshiping, they're not depending, they're not resting, they're not expecting. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
See, when you are waiting on Christ, you are doing everything under the auspices of waiting that he's called us to do.
Right.
See, that's the person that's waiting. That's the person that, see, we are waiting on Christ just like a waiter attends your table. We're waiting on Christ. All right, somebody else. Brother Red and Brother Cowday back there. And then Brother Mike.
I wanted to bring this up in the group because we had interchange emails. Remember on that subject we were talking about, 1 Peter 3:19. Dave and I attend a Bible study in Thursdays up in Marin, San Rafael. And the subject came up, and in relations to, connected to Genesis 6, the sons of God and the daughters of men. And so, 1 Peter 3:19. Dave and I attend a Bible study in Thursdays up in Marin, San Rafael. And the subject came up, and in relations to, connected to Genesis 6, the sons of God and the daughters of men. And so, within the study Bible, it was brought up that these were angels. And so I said, well, I don't know where that is in Scripture. I mean, I'm not all that familiar completely with the knowledge of Scripture that many scholars have, but I said, it just doesn't sound consistent with what God does. So the guy said, the leader said, okay, you do a study on it and bring it to us. So in the process, God led me to asking you questions, and then when you just gave me that additional
information
and encouragement, so I went and brought it, and I brought it to them, saying, in the context, these aren't angels. You know, so we understand that. Well, he cut me off right away, and he says, well. And the ironic, hypocritical thing was that we were there for a couple of months because he said, it doesn't matter what you think or your opinion is, we want to see what the Bible says. And so we felt, okay, this is an oasis in a dark place. So in the process of bringing this to the group, it was like, boom, I was attacked. And the guy cut me off. So my question at this point is, okay, what do I do? What do I do? Do I wait on the Lord to see what happens?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Or do I just go and say, confront the person and say, you know, this, according to you, you violated your own rule.
He did. You can do that. But here's what I would say. I would say the more virtuous thing to do in a context in which where a Bible study is given, where a person makes an assertion of an interpretation of a text and he is not willing to allow a different interpretation to be contemplated among the whole group, then the group has just seen demonstrated the lack of openness that is alleged to be part of that fellowship with that man. It will happen again as a second affirmation to you that they are not willing to actually be serious, diligent students of the scriptures, that they are really wanting to just basically peddle their interpretation of the text without challenge. And it will indicate the insecurity on the part of that particular leader. And then you guys can determine whether or not, you know, you are wasting your time or not. But I would simply say that the virtuous thing to be, because you guys are, you guys know truth. You and David know truth. And you also know whether or not that's a, that has the potential for being an edifying environment, and whether or not the other guys were also troubled by what they saw. If everybody else was not troubled by what they saw, you'll know that when it pops up a second time. See, when leaders are challenged by careful, diligent study, their insecurities pop up. Yeah. And once those insecurities pop up, essentially from that point on, you guys are pegged. Mm-hmm. So what I would do is I'd maybe go one or two times more, because you guys are right there if you wanted to, and just check out what the atmosphere is like. If it becomes such that they say, you know, among themselves in a tacit form, we don't trust Renee, we don't trust David. You'll know it, because how can, as we're learning in the Friday study in our preparation to go through 1 John, how can two walk together except they be what? Agreed. And in order to agree, we got to work through Scripture. Yeah. And all you was telling that man was, there's no way that an angel can inseminate a man and create a hybrid human being that doesn't have the same genetic makeup as a human or an angel. It's not possible. It's ontologically impossible. That is completely rooted in pagan mysticism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and they were going out of context. I was trying to show them, that, well, verse 4 says the Nephilim were there in the land already.
That's right.
And then the offsprings
That's right.
came after that.
That's right.
Yeah, but they didn't. So afterwards, what happened was that everybody left, and he called me over. And I said, okay, so you cut me off, and you didn't even give me a chance, because here's what I have also. I had the additional other popular majority opinion of this, and I said, here it is. I said, I was going to mention that, but you didn't give me a chance.
That's right.
So then he said, well, you want to do it next week then?
Which is when?
Which would be next Thursday.
I will say yes. See, work it through. Yeah. Renee, this is not about you.
Right.
This
right.
is about those other brothers who are there. How many in the men's study?
Well, there's not just men. It's men and women,
okay,
very young, about 20, 25.
See, this is what I'm saying. Get a handle on yourself now.
Mm-hmm.
This is not about you. This is what I want us to be good teachers. Good teachers. You have to know how to do ministry in adversity. This is where the gospel minister shines, in adversity. This is where I cut my teeth. Ministering to you guys is easy. Ministering out there in the highways and the byways is where you learn how to get your feet under you, and you deal with adverse conflicts and confrontations, and you maintain your poise and look for that open door to work through the text. See, because now that teacher is conscientious that after the meeting you have addressed him, which is what you're supposed to do. This is what it means to be a man. Hey, man, you didn't follow your own rules. Now, maybe he feels humbled by that, and if he opens that door, that was God. That was God for you to go through the rest of your study to say, see, logically, it doesn't follow. We have nowhere in the scriptures that we can assume some hybrid of humans and angels. There's no way to do that. The language of the sons of God here can be proven that the sons of God are also understood as humans, even though there's a place or two, like in the book of Job, where the idea of the sons of God refer to angels is never in a context in which they are marrying the daughters of men. That would be a horrible, horrible violation of the creation principle. Let every seed-bearing herb bring forth fruit of its own kind. That would be a horrible violation of. And so you can work that through. Let's pass the mic around. We got a few more questions. You got, if that door opens up, you guys take, go through that door again, if you don't mind. Don't run away yet. All you teachers of the Word of God, don't ever run away. Don't ever run from opposition. Don't ever run from opposition. There's somebody in that study that God wants to expose them to the truth of the gospel. Walk away from opposition, but don't run. You see what I'm saying? Seek an opportunity to further clarify what your purpose is, if you can. And then when it becomes clear that they just hate your guts and there's no edification, then you walk away. You never run. You walk away after doing all you can and then wipe the dust off your feet. You never run. Walk away.
Pastor, this evening's message about waiting, this reminds me of about a month and a half or so ago, where you talked about things happening at their own time.
Yeah.
They don't always happen when we want them to or when we expect for them to.
And if we wait enough, don't we learn that, brethren? Don't
yes,
we learn
sir.
That God is going to be sovereign with the clock?
Yes.
And is God going to be sovereign with the clock?
Yes, sir.
Didn't you have to wait, Doc? Doc, didn't you have to wait? Don't you have to wait? And it don't hurt to wait, does it? It's the best thing in the world, isn't it? Even though it kills that flesh, doesn't it? It crucifies that flesh. But waiting is the... Listen, you minimize your chances of mistakes. I told my wife this today. We were walking. By the way, my son-in-law, Will, he delivered his own second child yesterday. All by himself. Yeah, him and Rachel were at the house. They were going to wait till the baby, you know, got right to, you know, 7, 8, 9 centimeters and go to the hospital. But Rachel was in the tub, and I guess the water was feeling so good that she had a major contraction, and she grunted, and the head was there. And Will went on in the bathroom and said, do we need to call somebody? She said, no, I'm having this baby right here. And the next contraction, she pushed, and Will pulled his son on out. Cut the umbilical cord and everything, and then they went on to the hospital. Baby's doing fine. I'll talk about it tomorrow, but we can now officially call him Dr. Will Tran. You know, so, you know, there you go. Waiting is critical for us as men. We've got to wait on the Lord.
Yes, sir. And it just seemed at the time when you were talking about things having their own time.
Yeah.
And not getting caught up in things happening when we want them to necessarily. Because our position on how we look at things isn't always the right way.
Most of the time it's not.
And so with that, and then coupled with the idea of waiting and patience, these are virtuous things. These are things that are close to God.
And see, this is my point. This is why you got to get the CD. Waiting means gathering all of the thoughts. You're gathering all of the thoughts about who God is. His character, his nature, his attributes, his providence, his sovereignty, his control, his majesty, wisdom, power, counsel, might. All of these components go into what's getting ready to happen. And when you are able to say, listen, this is God. This is God. He doesn't need me to do anything, but wait on him to work it through. And that disposition of waiting will afford you the blessing of God showing up in your life right when he wants to. And when he blesses you, you won't fail to give him glory. Sometimes God waits to bless you so that you can give him the appropriate glory for what he gives you when otherwise you won't. Am I making some sense? He waits.
Otherwise you would try to claim it?
You would try to claim it or you would minimize the significance of it. Sometimes a good thing requires waiting a long time before you get it. And then when you get it, you go, Lord, you are good. Calde.
Thank you for
unpacking some of this waiting, because as we were talking yesterday with the revelation being synonymous to knowledge and, you know, the truth in the scriptures, you had shared with me that you can never lose by waiting on God. Nope. There's no real way you can, you know, lose. And I had brought up the other couple of weeks ago, I was thinking of how to respond to my being excommunicated and banned from, you know, a function with my son's family and et cetera, because of the rejection and the pain. Mm-hmm. And synonymously, I was dealing with all my own junk and wickedness and stuff that I deal with daily, along with, you know, and as I was thinking, I had so many answers that I had, but God hadn't prepared my response.
Right.
And as I started just asking God to give me a better ear to hear how to prepare myself to wait, it flushed out in other areas. Like 2 weeks ago, I have to apologize to the brethren, because as we were talking about propitiation and atonement and stuff like that, I saw an actual example of waiting on the Lord when me and another brother and a sister came together, and a sister wandered in and asked for prayer. And, you know, the brother was asked, why don't you say something to the sister? And he paused for like 2 minutes because he didn't have anything to say. And he said, I'm reflecting. Hold on a second. Because he wanted to ask God for wisdom. And it really gave me an example. Like 2 weeks ago when one of the brothers brought up a question about the Masoretic text and the Sabbath, you know, and all that stuff. And that was a run-on in my thoughts about responding to somebody who was a learned fool about, you know, the Ben Haim and the Ben Asher and all these other things. And it was a great exercise and study for me. But until I wait and hear from the Lord, that's why I apologize to the brother, because it was an indirect, you know, parallel to what we were studying, but it wasn't something that in my mind I was giving God, contemplating His glory in the situation. I was thinking about my answer for the situation.
That's right.
And it was going to my intellect and going into resolving things logically and according to the way I thought things were right. But God had to humble me even more, even with my situation with my son, and to see that He is working everything out. And that pain is humbling me to realize that, hey, God is showing me I'm going to step on landmines because I'm just trying to jump in the space.
That's right.
And because I've had 2 minutes of sitting under the gospel,
I
now want to respond and say, hey, you're not doing this right, and you're not, and I'm going to get caught in self-righteousness.
That's right.
And put myself out there and destroy any testimony, you know, because I ain't waiting on Him.
That's right.
And so it was a real revelation. As we start to talk about His light and His revelation and waiting on Him, and all those things kind of lined up together, just to say that in my soul, I've got so much garbage.
Yep.
That when it comes up,
yep,
I have to ask God to sift through it.
That's right.
Even when I sit down, because we learned today, His name is attributable to He is the God of knowledge and the God of truth. And I have to ask Him when I sit down to read, because otherwise I'm just...
You'll presume that you already have access to that truth.
Exactly. And I'll get puffed up.
That's right.
And then I'll start quoting stuff out of, you know, and it'll be theologically correct, but it won't have
any
love.
Power.
It won't have any power.
None. And it may not even be theologically correct.
It may not, exactly.
We're just so deluded in our own mind when we build an image. I automatically, the image is right. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. It's just really that way. But the key, and we're going to close here because I don't want my brother being weary and fall asleep and hit somebody on the way home. The key is that if we as men understand the virtue of waiting, that waiting is not sitting in a vacuous, dormant state that's unproductive. Waiting has with it the sense of knowing God. Waiting has with it the sense of knowing God and waiting to know Him better experientially, as well as in terms of learning and knowledge and understanding. It is the only appropriate thing for us to do who don't know anything like God knows. No one will ever make a mistake in waiting.
Trusting him.
That's right. Yeah. Waiting will always bless you ultimately. You can't outwait your blessing. We will fail to understand who God is if we think that we can wait past our blessing. The bus ain't going to, if you're sitting at the bus stop, the bus is going to pull up, open the door, and say, "You waiting on me?" Before it just drives by. Am I making some sense?
Yes.
And then if you allow the bus to drive by, you wasn't waiting on the bus.
You were waiting on something else.
That's right. That's right. So I do know that, I've told us this before, it's our fallen nature that is agitated when nothing is going on. Like an adolescent child, we want to just get into trouble rather than wait on God. Am I making some sense? Mature men wait on God. And that's what we will do fine in our families. We will see restoration with our kids. We'll see restoration with our daughters. We'll see restoration with our sons. We'll see restoration with our wives. We'll see what God promises if we just learn how to wait. Let's stand in prayer, brother. Father, thank you for my brothers. Definitely. Thank you for this study tonight. I can tell you met us in our heart. You showed us how important it is for your sons to wait. The Lord Jesus waited. He waited in the days of Abraham 2,000 years. He waited in the days of Abel and Cain 11,000 years. He waited for 2,000 years after he went back to glory. In fact, he's still waiting for his bride. Teach us how to wait until every member of the body is brought into the unity of the faith of the Son of God. And then Jesus will come, who is our ultimate rescuer and deliverer, and we won't have to wait anymore. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Lord, give us fresh sleep tonight and prepare us to see your glory again tomorrow as we look forward to communion and fellowship around the gospel of your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.